Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune, Pastor Dusty White, and Chris Hemmelman of Coramdale Church. And every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're continuing our conversation on the seven deadly sins.
And today, we're going to tackle the sin of lust, which is, I think, the most cliche of these. There's some of these we don't talk much about. Lust seems like we always talk about it. And I think that's because it's a challenge for many, many people, especially in a hypersexualized culture and a hypervisual age. And so we hope to not just be sort of cliche in how we talk about lust, but actually to give some deeper insight into why did the ancient spiritual fathers and mothers see this as one of the core idolatries of the human soul. And what do we do about it? I mean, it's so foundational and so prevalent in every culture that Jesus speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount, right? You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So it's clear that lust is a very core sin of the human soul, and we want to try to give some thought to how we think about it and how we can begin to make some traction even in attacking it and dealing with it. So the first thing I think we should acknowledge is just that it's one of the seven deadly sins, which, as we said last week, in a gospel framework, we'd say it's a core idolatry. There's lots of ways that lust can manifest itself. It can manifest itself in sexual sin and fornication or adultery. It can manifest itself in pornography. It can manifest itself in having an impure mind and impure thoughts. So there's lots of manifestations of it, but it's a very core human idolatry. And that's probably because God made us in his image, male and female, and so our sexuality is a deep part of our being, and sexual lust, therefore, is something we're easily prone to.
You said that I am a sexual being, so therefore, because I have sexual desires, am I lusting?
Excellent question. Again, I want to go to my friend, well, he's not a friend, I don't know him personally, but one of my favorite writers, Peter Kraft, says that lust is not the same as sexual desire. Lust is a sin, sexual desire is not. So it's important. This is where we need to be helpful, is to draw careful lines of what is and isn't lust. Sexual desire itself is not lust. Interestingly, neither is the spontaneous appreciation of the physical beauty of another person. So here's how Crave says it. The involuntary turn of the head to notice and be pleased with a woman's beauty is not lust. Desiring and planning adultery with her is. So I think there's a lot of Christian men especially that feel like, man, if I notice a beautiful woman and I think she's beautiful, and there's even a sexual component to that of like, I think she has a beautiful form or a beautiful figure. I notice the fact that, you know, how she's dressed or whatever, that I'm lusting. That's not lust. Now, What I do from there may or may not become lust, but I think it's important, especially for a lot of men who I think are always seems like struggling with sin. And this is one of the conversations we have really often with men, is just lust is a significant problem for both men and women, but seems to be a prevalent conversation with a lot of the men that I personally disciple. And it's important for those guys to know, hey, noticing someone is not necessarily lust. Sometimes I think the reason we feel like it is because some of us have trained ourselves so quickly to go from noticing to lust that it just seems like big thing that all happens at once. But it's helpful to have writers like Peter Kraft and Dallas Willard who say, no, there's a difference between noticing someone's beautiful and even noticing his or her beauty in a sexual way and lusting after them, desiring them. And so Dallas Willard puts the focus on desiring someone. And it becomes from recognizing their beauty to, I want that. I want to take advantage of that, or I want to meditate on that, or I want to dwell on that. And so it becomes something now that I'm taking for myself rather than appreciating in someone else.
Yeah, I wonder for everyone who's married, just stop and think about it. Did you not at any point think through the fact, oh, this person's attractive to me? And when we think through that, I'm married to this person, but there is an aspect of physical beauty that is important, and it's something that we need to acknowledge being human, and God has endowed people with physical beauty. And so to minimize this, to squash this, to create fear for people in this, I think is to lose not only an aspect of our humanity, but also just a normal interaction between men and women. I mean, it's good that you find your spouse attractive as you're developing a relationship with somebody. It's good to acknowledge I'm attracted to this person physically. So I think there's a human relational dynamic that God has given us as a gift that we can embrace in a healthy way when we acknowledge what you guys are saying.
Well, I think it's even interesting to look at how the Bible talks about human beings, right? So if you think about Jacob, Rachel, the scripture says, was beautiful of form and face. Leah had weak eyes. And we're not even sure what that means, if that means she had poor eyesight or she just wasn't beautiful. But it's clear that there's a distinction in how Rachel looked and how Leah looked. And the scripture doesn't say, therefore, Rachel's better than Leah. It just said Jacob favored Rachel for particular reasons, right? And you read about King Saul, he stood a head taller than all the other men of Israel, and he was handsome. And so, like, there's these descriptions that clearly noticing physical attractiveness is something human beings do, and that in itself is not sin. And there is a great need to free Christians with guilty consciences here to say the fact that you notice someone as attractive is not in itself lust. Now, there's a quick turn there that can easily become lust, and again, that sometimes we smash those things together.
Yeah, to add to your example, Song of Songs. I mean, the whole thing is a celebration of physical beauty, man and woman celebrating this. I think you're attractive. No, I think you're attractive. We love each other. Let's talk about it in metaphors that we don't really understand today. But hey, it's awesome. Let's celebrate it.
So you're right, Bob, that noticing that beauty and then the millisecond of that turning into lust, that can be a really fine line. And so while we're freeing listeners to recognize and appreciate beauty, let's also address lust. And so how do I fight lust? How do I battle lust? How do I train my body, train my mind differently since I have been conditioned to go lustful, let's say, really quickly? How do I begin to appreciate beauty and not be lustful? Let's have that combo.
Dusty, Dallas Willard uses this helpful phrase, and he's quoting the Gospels, and I can't remember the specific passage, but he speaks of lust being looking on a woman to desire her, or looking on a woman with desire. And he's speaking man to woman here because that's how Jesus speaks in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and so this obviously applies the other direction as well. But looking on someone to desire them, and so I think that's where the lust is involved, is the to desire them. I want them for myself, or I want selfishly to gain some pleasure from noticing them or thinking about them or fantasizing about them. So that's where that's where the lust thing comes in. Is am I noticing someone's beauty for their sake? Like, hey, that's a beautiful person, right? Or now I've turned the corner to I desire them selfishly in some way. And it's hard to describe how that turn happens and even how we can start to be aware of it. But I think once you start to describe it that way, you begin to know, oh yeah, I know the difference in when that's happening in my soul versus appreciating someone as an attractive person or beginning to desire them or want them or in some ungodly and unhealthy way, sort of desiring some aspect of their beauty for myself. And if you think about the original sin, not in the garden, but what scripture tells us about Satan, right? That Satan fell from heaven because he desired God's beauty for himself. There was a lustful aspect to Satan's desire to take, right? And rather than appreciating the beauty and the holiness of God, there was a desire to have that. And so that sort of desire to have for myself, I think, is one of the core components. Which, when you think about where lust goes in its clearest manifestations, when it becomes fornication or adultery, that really is what it is. I'm taking this person for myself, and I will please myself or have this person for myself or bring them to myself, bring them into myself in some very specific sexual way. And that, you know, lust is just the beginnings of that sort of train rolling down the tracks.
So the way you're answering my question there then is I have to get a hold of my desires, right? So I have to train myself to A, appreciate beauty, but not take it for myself is what I hear you saying, right?
Yeah.
Chris, you got anything to add here? I'm just putting myself on the spot here saying, let's walk this line. Let's walk this millisecond between appreciation of beauty and lust.
Yeah.
Well, I think this gets us back to some of what we talked about last week, which is appreciating beauty is always Godward, because I see God as the author and creator of that beauty. And so it's the simplest way that I think I can help, especially young men, because that's the you know, my experience. And so the most simple thing I can speak to is I just say, well, you can't worship God when you're lusting after someone, right? And so at whatever point you know, I can't worship God right now. I feel convicted in my conscience that I'm actually, you know, that's lust. But when I can appreciate someone's beauty and not feel any conviction of conscience that somehow keeps me from worshiping God. And so when Walker and I used to disciple college students back at the University of Texas, you know, every guy in the fraternity system struggled with lust. And so Walker just finally got to the point where he told guys, hey, next time you're looking at pornography, why don't you try praying for the actress that you're watching, and it will kill your desire to watch that. Like, and it totally worked, because once what lust does is it dehumanizes it, it objectifies, and it begins to see people as objects. And so when you rehumanize that's a human being made in the image of God, that starts to kill lust immediately, because it's not possible to continue to dehumanize someone once you're seeing them as human. And praying for them often is a step toward that, of like, oh, this is a human being. I want to pray for them. And it was what he was getting at was praying is an act of worship. You can't pray for someone and lust after them at the same time. And so I want these fraternity guys to start to feel the disconnect between the selfish desire for lust and the holy and godly desire for worship, and those two things can't coexist.
I like that. You have to leave your Godward disposition and worship in order to go lust. That's good.
And this is what, you know, this is Peter Crave says it this way: to conquer lust, forget about lust, and love God. Again, maybe overly simplistic, but he's getting to the heart of it, right? Which is the love for God is what disempowers every sin and disempowers lust. And so lust is a means of loving myself. It's a means of pursuing what I think I want or what I seem to find pleasurable, indulging my fantasies or my longings. And to the extent that I'm just pursuing the love of God, I will find lust more and more disempowered.
So what you're saying is, in those moments, that situation where someone that is attractive walks by and there's that moment of acknowledgement, what keeps someone from moving out of a proper acknowledgement of beauty and into lust really isn't something that is unique to just that situation in that moment, but really it's what's been built up to that point, in the sense of, if my disposition is continually built towards a Godward worshiping posture, that my tendency in those moments is going to be able to keep things in their proper perspective. And so really the emphasis is not so much that moment, but what are you doing and cultivating up to that moment that is going to allow you the right disposition at that time to keep a worshipful, proper perspective. Because so many times, when I've talked to guys too, it's like always about that moment. It's like, well, what have you been cultivating up into that moment? If it's like, you know, this constant pursuing of lust, well, then of course you have no ability to walk that line in that moment, or it's just immediately going to jump from acknowledgement to lust. And so I think that's an important context as well, is why so many guys fight in that moment to really keep from moving into lust, is because their hearts haven't been cultivated at all with a worshipful disposition.
Yeah, and I think, and that reminds me, Chris, while you're talking, you reminded me of just men who can't even have conversations with beautiful people, right? So, like, even just men who can't engage in a normal conversation with a beautiful woman, that's a paralyzing way to go through life. That's not right. You should be able to have a Godward worshipful disposition so that you can look a woman in the eyes and have a conversation about the weather, at least. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. And so I think a lot of young Christian men who, and perhaps even men who have recently been converted, battle this right away. Like, oh, well, now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to have to battle lust. Well, sure. I think they get paralyzed by, now I'm focused on killing my sin, which is good. You know, John Owen, head nod to mortification of sin, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. But don't let lust be your focus. You have to focus on worshiping Christ, and there's just beauty there.
Well, and that's exactly the key difference. Yeah. Is the answer is not to focus on killing the sin, but on awakening love for Christ and deepening love for Christ, because it will kill that sin. Now, I say that, and also I would say there are some practices that Christians just need to put to death, right? Mm-hmm. So any and all indulgence in pornography is by nature the objectification of people. So in other words, what I'm saying is, to go back to your thing, Chris, if someone, like, I'm coming into church and I see some beautiful, like, I had a guy, there was a guy who was a new Christian and came, he's like, dude, I have a hard time going to your church. There's a lot of hot chicks there. I'm just like, yeah, well, we have a church of a lot of beautiful women. Like, that's, you know, but I could see how for a guy who's like struggled his whole life with lust, he has a hard time walking into a room full of young, attractive ladies and being like, I want to worship Jesus here. So, but there's this this need for Christians to kill any indulgence in pornography, any indulgence in even movies and images that mm-hmm. lean in that direction, because only by putting those things to death can I actually fight the battle of, can I have a conversation with a beautiful person and not feel tempted to lust, right? I'm never going to be able to do that if I'm indulging pornography. Right. Like, if there's ways in which I am objectifying people at other times, of course I'm going to struggle to objectify someone when they're in front of me.
Sure.
And so I think there really is this we want to get to, like, the heart issues behind lust and see the gospel as the answer. But there is also this absolute obedience piece of just putting to death some of the practices that our culture finds, you know, funny and, you know, oh, well, everybody does it. Like, nope, we can't be okay with that. We've got to put those to death. And so there does need to be a both and here of a long-term pursuit of a cultivation of purity that might take years to really come to full flower, and an immediate killing of, you know, objectification, sins of objectification.
You guys have been talking about killing sin or be killing you. Dusty, you mentioned John Owen. You know, last week we talked about gluttony, and, you know, if you eat lots of food, it's going to take effect on your body and you might die for numerous reasons. How does lust kill you? What's the urgency behind this deadly sin? Why should we kill it?
Well, this is one of the questions that Peter Kraft asks in his chapter. He says every non-Christian who hears Christians rail against lust is like, well, what's wrong with love? It's not hurting anybody, right? So I'm sleeping with my girlfriend, but we're both consenting adults, like, big deal, yeah. Right? So there's sort of this, like, people don't understand. I think I would say two things, maybe more than two things, but two that are critical. One, I think it dehumanizes me. Because of what Dusty said, to the extent that I don't have the capacity to see and treat other people as human beings made in the image of God, that's destructive. And it may not be destructive in clearly visible ways, but it is destroying human community. And so if you think about, especially if you think about, right, all these deadly sins always manifest themselves more broadly. So think about the issue of sex trafficking in the world. Mm-hmm. What is it that drives that? It's lust. And the expressions of lust, like pornography. So there are really, really destructive things at work in the world that all have their roots in lust. So it does kill us and dehumanize us. It also hurts other people, because in the way that I lust after them, I do not allow them the freedom of being fully human, right? So, I mean, we're both raising daughters, right? And we think about our daughters are going to walk around the world and guys are going to be looking at them. And that, like, at some level, I'm just like, that's frustrating to me that my daughter can't appreciate being a human without being, you know, gawked at by some guy somewhere. And so that's the world we live in. I think we have to start killing our Western individualistic view of sin that says, well, if it's not hurting me, if I can't see some tangible reason why I shouldn't do this, that equals it's not killing me. No, it's killing all of us. Mm-hmm. It just does it slowly and sort of invisibly.
And like you were saying, Dusty, for a guy who can't even have a conversation with a woman because of issues of lust, it's the destruction of relationships and what that has culture-wide. I mean, we talk about the marriage issue in our society now, and it goes far beyond homosexual marriage. I mean, heterosexual marriage, there's deep brokenness in that. And lust just destroys a healthy male-female relationship. And it just, it's interesting how it locks people up and prevents people from having intimacy in the way God has called us to have intimacy with our spouse, and even intimacy of friendship, as a brother and sister in Christ, that I could, as whether it be as a pastor or as just a friend to a female Christian, that I could be able to help her minister to her, be a friend to her, and how lust could completely destroy that. And so there's, it just gets to so many levels of human relationships that suffer because of this issue.
I think what we're really seeking to do, even in talking about this on the podcast, is to put to death, or to empower people to put to death the sin of lust, and actually see some hopefulness in that. Because I think, you know, apologize that we talk a lot about men, because those tend to be the predominant conversations we have. This is not a male only problem; it's an everyone problem. But that we want to empower people to say, hey, we don't have to be lustful people. Now, conquering lust is going to take, especially because of the world we live in, it's going to take a lot of time and a lot of persistence. And so you should not expect that you'll wake up tomorrow and your struggle with lust will be over. But if we're not embracing a vision for ourselves that says what you just said, Chris, I want to be able to have brother-sister relationships in the body of Christ, uncomplicated by the dynamics of lust and desire, then we're not living for the right thing. That needs to be our goal. That needs to be what we're pursuing. And there needs to be an aggression of, man, let's kill this. Now, it may be in some way present with us until the new heavens and the new earth, right? That this is a core, as we've said, a core human idolatry. So I shouldn't expect complete deliverance from lust in a way that's never a challenge. But I should expect more and more growth in grace by the grace of Jesus Christ in the presence of the Holy Spirit, such that I'm becoming more and more human, and I'm seeing others as more and more human, and I'm coming more and more alive to the kinds of relationships God intended us to have that anticipate the new heavens and the new earth, and that begin to live in that hopeful future right now.
And in light of that, Bob, you mentioned raising daughters, which some of us are doing here around that table. As parents, you cannot assume that your kids are just going to figure this all out. You have to start right now training little boys to honor and respect women, and you have to train young girls to flourish as young women, and to have standards and to have categories for what it looks like to be appreciated and what it looks like to be honored. And so if you're a parent, you cannot start soon enough training these things into your kids.
I also want to encourage specificity of repentance here. One of my frustrations as a leader and a pastor is that it's possible to confess the sin of lust really generally. Like, guys in my gospel community, I was like, well, I mean, I struggle with lust. You know, I'm like, well,
I struggle with lust.
Great. What does that mean? What does that look like? What are the contours of that struggle? What particular kinds of lust? Is there anyone in the room that used to, like, let's get specific in our repentance, because that's the only way to, like, 1 John 1, right? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Like, walking in the light means people know my actual struggles, not just my general category. Here's the one of the seven deadly sins that I feel struggling with. But what does that look like? What are the contours of it? And I want to free people even to go into the darkness of that. Like part of what it means to be redemptive community is we're in the weeds with each other, walking each other out. And so, man, there's some people listening to this podcast that, like, their issues of lust are deep and dark. And they feel like if I said them out loud, people would immediately judge me, condemn me, or abandon me. And I just want to say we need to believe that the grace of the gospel and in a gospeling community enables us to walk with one another in that, and that you won't be ostracized and cast out, but rather that you need that kind of honesty for there to actually be victory. If you're trying to conquer lust generally, I can guarantee you that you will never conquer it. Only in being specific about how and when and what it is will you experience true release from and freedom and liberation from the darkness of that.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that the things that we've talked about might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. Please join this conversation by tweeting us at Coramdeo Omaha, and we'll talk to you again next Wednesday on the Wednesday Conversation.